Welcome to Fife's pulpit for this Sunday meeting together. My name is John, and I want you to turn with me to Exodus, the book of going out, chapter 20. Just a few verses that I want to bring to you for your comfort, your strengthening, and your renewal this morning. Verse 1 of 20. Then God spoke these words, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have any other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down in worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You'll recognize that immediately, of course, as the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. But how good is God to us? For what seems harsh never is. For what seems legalistic never is. The people had just come out of bondage, a bondage, by the way, that was not necessarily their own making. The angel of death had descended on all the firstborn in the land, but the firstborn of God were protected by blood. For them a sacrifice was made by blood, so that the firstborn, God's firstborn, could be saved. Then after they came out, God provided for them food and water in the desert, and soon they were under attack from the Amalekites, who tried to pick off the stragglers and to wear the people out. We've already spoken about that some time ago. But God delivered them. So they now have to have a new foundation. The old has gone, the new has come. So there is now a set of rules that would show them the nature and the character of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And also just how much they needed blood atonement. And he laid down those terms in what we call the kingly covenant, the rules that would bring either blessing or cursing. And here God lays down for them the basis of a Near Eastern covenant upon which God would work with them and indeed with us also. He always works with us through covenant. And there are five stages to this covenant. We have looked at this in the past. This agreement that is made with a great king to his subjects. It is not a co-equal covenant. It is made by a great king with certain stipulations. And it goes like this. The first stipulation made is the identification of the one making covenant. Here we have it as, I am the Lord your God. And then following that we have what we call the historic prologue. Who brought you out of bondage? That is, in short, the history of how we got where we are, of how Israel got to be in the wilderness with God. And then thirdly, we have the ethical stipulations, the moral law, the requirements of the great king. Fourthly, we have sanctions for obeying blessings or disobeying those cursings or those chastenings that God brings upon his people that disobey his rules. And this is contained, of course, in the moral law itself. Some of the commandments have blessing and have cursing within them. Then finally, we have the succession arrangements. God will punish or bless successive generations for obedience or disobedience. So God, you see, he's laying down his kingly covenant for Israel and for us. And God always deals with us in terms, in ways of a covenant. He did the same with Adam, he did the same with Noah, and he's doing the same with Moses, and of course the same with Christ, as it's all the way through the book of Revelation as well. So after 3 months, God brought them to a halt near Mount Sinai. And there they consecrated themselves and prepared to meet with God. They were only allowed to stand at the foot of the mount, which was covered in smoke, an evidence of God's presence. And there were sounds of thunder and of a trumpet, and the whole mountain shook. And then God called upon the most humble man on all the earth, a man called Moses, together with the priest, his brother Aaron, to approach him. And if any of Israel tried to break through and go up the mountain, then they would die. Moses then disappeared up, leaving Aaron behind. He disappeared up and up and up into the presence of Almighty God, the most humble man on all the earth and the most glorious God of all heaven meet together. Then Israel got impatient. They couldn't believe, they couldn't wait upon the Lord. So they pressed the now returned Aaron to build a visible representation of God. You see, unbelief always wants something visual to hold on to. Faith trusts that which we cannot see. And it was then that Moses returned with the law, a law that Israel had just broken, the very, very first commandment. And Moses demonstrated this by smashing the tablets of the law. Their actions caused God to be angry. And Moses then, the most humble man on all the earth, had to stand in and intercede on their behalf, reasoning that, of course, people would say that God had brought his people out of Egypt but couldn't look after them, so he was a failure. And then Moses crushed the idol, scattered the powder on the water, and made Israel drink it. Drink the dregs of their sin that they committed against God. But here was God giving us his moral law, an expression of himself and his covenant agreement. God was being kind and revealing himself to them. This revelation of God was forever binding and forever a standard by which we could know what sin is, and our need of atonement, and our need of blood. The big change, of course, is that we are not to try and keep the moral law to gain favour with God. We can never do that. And although Christ has fulfilled perfectly the law, and we are perfect in him, we still have to abide by that law. Just as we are perfect before God positionally, we still have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling on earth. So it is with the moral law, that although met for us in Christ, we still have to keep them. For instance, if you take the other side of the coin of that, we cannot now say, well, I don't need to love God anymore, that's all done. I can worship idols, or I can steal, lie, covet, cheat, as if these 10 laws have nothing to do with us. And that is a heresy called antinomianism. Anti being against or opposing, and nomos is the law, and you put an ism on the end of it. So anti-law-ism, antinomianism. Now I want you to notice something that is easily missed. The first two verses of Genesis 20 we so easily just rattle them off. We say then, God spoke these words, I am the Lord, your God who brought you out of the Egypt, the place of slavery. Okay, but what's there is such depth in just those few words. And I want to draw that out for you today if I can. And they form the basis of God's everlasting covenant for you. And to show you, I want to show you how important they are. Then God spoke all these words, says the scripture. I am the Lord, your God. Now the first thing God says to his people is so important, for it states quite simply the character and the nature of the one who is giving the laws. This is important, not only for Israel, but for us. The list of moral laws do not come from us or from any human culture. Because remember that when the fallen man took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his understanding of morality was governed by his own sinful, wicked nature. So he had no right to make any laws. It is only God who can make laws. And this is important not only for Israel, but for us. The list of moral laws, as I say, do not come from any human being. But they were accompanied by God, by the thundering and lightning and trumpet, to show that God meant what he had said. God wrote on the tablets of stone with his own fingers. This is, of course, God doesn't have fingers in that sense, but this is a symbolic statement to say that God actually wrote these things down for us. And the other things about the laws, they have to do later on with ordinary living of sanctity and separation and diseases, and all of those things were given to them to keep them in the wilderness, and how they were to act as his Old Testament covenant people. But this group of laws is the summary of the moral law referred to by Jesus, that we should love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strengthen our neighbour as ourselves. Now, I want us to notice the first statement here. It is a declaration of who this God is. Our translations actually translate it very well, and they have it like this. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord, your God. Now, in Hebrew, it would read something like this. Then Elohim spoke these words, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So in other words, went like this. Then Elohim, a declaration of who God is, spoke these words, I am Yahweh, an explanation of his personality is contained in that word. Your Elohim, that is our personal interest in him and his personal interest in us. So there is declaration, there is explanation, and there is personal interest just in those first few words. The Hebrew word Elohim, translated God in verses 1 and 2, is actually plural. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, it is the general name for God and is used in the context as God as creator. It emphasizes that God is distant, powerful. It is used to describe God as the awesome and majestic creator of all things, the supreme being in universe, Elohim. Yahweh in verse 2, and in our versions correctly translated Lord, the Lord God, is God's personal name, and it is used in the context of God having a relationship with his people. When God goes about creating humanity, we find that it is Yahweh who does this act. That is not two separate gods, but an expression of God's relationship to his people. For when the Lord is personally involved with his people, Yahweh is the proper way to designate him. I am the Lord. Iyah Asher Iyah, I am that I am, says Jesus in the garden when he asked who he was. He said, Yahweh, I am that I am. So there is a declaration, Elohim, which is God. There is an explanation, Yahweh, I am the God that is ever present and with you continuously. And then there is the personal, your Elohim. So begins the covenant God makes with mankind. In my understanding, there is no doubt that this moral law, which again forms the basis of God's covenant with his people, is binding and eternal for us, and shows us what our sin is. It comes with promises, it comes with blessings and chastenings, not just for Israel, but for us. In fact, Jesus underlined it for a basis at all times in Luke 10 and Matthew 22. Love God, love your neighbour. And that sums it up. He didn't say, forget about the moral law, but I sum it up for you. Now I'm going, once again, you'll be glad to hear, to lean not upon myself so much, but upon another great Puritan called Thomas Watson. Again, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, and I want to draw out some of his precious thoughts for us. First then, there is this covenant declaration of who this God is. I am the Lord. A plain statement of the ever-present I am. Just as Elohim spoke these words and declares that he is God, but then goes on, I am the Lord. And this term is personal, a personal expression of who this great transcendent God is. Let me first go to, in a sense, the first statement and describe something of him, and we'll see how unapproachable he is. First we see the Lord, Elohim, then a covenant. This is a covenant declaration of who this God is. We need, don't we, have to have confidence in God. We need to know who God is. For instance, if you want to sit on a chair, you need to know that that chair can hold your weight. Otherwise, it is pointless sitting on it. There is no confidence in it. So, I am the Lord is a plain statement of the ever-present, glorious Lord. Let me describe this God to you in terms of a historical statement of God, which I think is one of the best that has ever been penned outside of Holy Scripture. And it goes like this. There is but one, only, true, living God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal the most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and he is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone is the fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them. And he does all things according to the counsel of his will, for his own glory and his own goodness. In him, his sight, all things are open and known. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all of his counsels, in all of his works, in all of his commands. To him is due, from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever, worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. Now then, that's a statement. This is God, a covenant declaration of the one who is making the covenant. As Thomas Watson says, I quote, "We have a description of God by his essential greatness, I am the Lord." Then Watson continues, "Then by his relative goodness, thy God." So we have the statement, this is who I am. Then we have the other statement, I belong to you and you belong to me. The view of God, as I have described, of his essential greatness can seem to be rather cold and remote. It is a description of God's glory and of his attributes when he says, I am the Lord. But for the covenant to have any effect or real meaning, this God must declare his relationship with those he is making this great covenant with. And that is us. So he states, your God. And this is what makes this God different. He is not only the transcendent one, the glorious great king who has triumphed and vanquished all of his enemies, but he is your God. And then it becomes personal and precious to us. This great God, far away, mighty, seemingly unreachable, makes covenant with us and gives us his stipulation and future promises. He does something. He declares his gracious ownership of us. He says this, I am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Therefore, on the basis of this, he is saying, not only of who I am, but what I have done for you, you are mine. And he goes on to say, so thou shalt not have any other gods before me, no idols, only me, for I am a jealous God, and I will visit those and their children who do not love me and punish them, but I will bless those and their children that love me. And here we have the basis of God's covenant with his people, an everlasting binding covenant. There is a truth that Watson describes as so sweet. Let me tell you what Thomas Watson says. I quote this. The word used of God, in the second instance, this is what he's talking about, and thy God, is Eloha, thy God. Not only Elohim, but Eloha. Thy God is so sweet that we can never suck all the honey out of it. I am thy God, not only by creation, but by love and election. This word, thy God, though it was spoken to Israel, says Watson, is a charter that belongs to all the saints for eternity. So, the wonderful truth for Israel and for you and I is that before God could come near to us, he was like a God on the mountain, surrounded by lightning and thunder, unapproachable. But he came down from the mountain in words that he had written for Moses. And he said, Look, I took you out of Egypt, the land of sin and bondage, and I have redeemed you for myself. And I am giving these laws to show that you need blood, you need atonement, which, by the way, I will supply for you, so that you in turn can come to me. You see, it's all of God, isn't it? It's all of God. You see, if God had just brought them out and not given them any moral law, then they would never understood their sin and never appreciated the wonder of blood atonement to bring them to this holy God. This is the beauty and the kindness of God. He says that if you are now mine, and I want to show you to know me more of my holiness and regulations, so that you will turn to me and find forgiveness. So he slays them with his law and loves them with his atoning blood. I think it was Spurgeon that made the statement that God slays us by his law and binds us by his gospel. This is the beauty and kindness of God. I have redeemed you. Let me show you who I am and who you are, and provide not only the streams in the desert, but a continuous covering for your sin. There is a greatness in the heart of God that he wants us to know our sin before we can appreciate his provision. These are the terms of the covenant. This is why he insisted and laid the rules down for the tabernacle to be built in the desert, so that the people could continuously, although looking at the law, could continuously see their need for atonement. I remember I told you maybe some time ago that when I was down south, I was in a Church of England, and there we were going into the communion, and above the communion table were the Ten Commandments written in two tablets. And you could look up and you could see the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. Worship no other gods but me. And so it went on. And as you looked up at these, the minister gave the general confession. O God, we have sinned against you in thought and word, in deed, in the evil we have done, and in the goodness we have not done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We have sinned against thy divine majesty. And as I knelt, we used to kneel in those days, by the pew, and I looked up and I saw the Ten Commandments, and I have sinned against thy divine and glorious majesty. And I looked up and I saw them. And then I looked down and saw the table. And then I heard the minister say, Hear what comfortable words the Saviour saith unto thee. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And the burden was lifted off my heart. That wasn't my conversion. That was part of God sanctifying me. This was, I'd been redeemed out of Egypt, but God brought me face to face again with his law and showed me the tabernacle where blood was shed for me. These are the terms of the covenant. How beautiful it is that the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, offered himself to take us from the bondage of sin and its Egyptian slavery. How precious it is that, like the Lamb of God in Egypt, had its blood splattered on the doorposts and the lintel of every house, so that the angel of death could see the blood and would pass over. So our Lord Jesus had his blood on the cross members of the cross, and above his head openly displayed before eternity. How stark and terrible it was when the angel of death passed over our Lord, but how wonderful it was that each of his own, through faith, was safe in his body and blood. Then by the law we see our sin We are driven to God's provision for ourselves. How great is the love and mercy of God towards his own people. God did this, you see. He showed his greatness. He showed his purity. He showed his utter otherness. Then he said to us, I am your God, yours. For I have taken you from Egypt's slavery and bondage and brought you out with outstretched arms. We speak a lot today, don't we, about slavery. But many who do that are themselves slaves, still in Egypt in the bondage of the slavery of sin. God has redeemed us, brought us out. The angel of death has passed over us. We are the firstborn of God, protected by blood, protected by the blood of the Lamb. Let me give you a little illustration of this and ask you a question. Here are two men, Israelites, Mordecai and we'll call the other fellow Naboth. And the conversation goes something like this. Mordecai, says Naboth, are you excited about tonight? Oh, says Mordecai, I am scared, Naboth. To be honest, I'm actually terrified and petrified. But Naboth says, but Mordecai, haven't you got packed and ready for the journey? Haven't you put the blood on your door frames? Haven't you eaten your fill of the lamb? Mordecai replies, well, yes, yes, I've done all of that. But I'm afraid of the angel of death and this whole angel of death thing. The death of the firstborn scares me. Well, you have three sons. I've only got the one. What if it doesn't work? I'm going to lose everything. Well, says Naboth, Mordecai, I am so excited and I have full confidence in what Moses said. And I am jolly well ready to leave with no regrets. I am happy to trust in that sacrifice, that blood, that the angel of death will not touch me. I have no regrets. Says Mordecai, oh dear Naboth, I wished I had such confidence. I am fearful of this not working out. Now then, here is a question for you. Tell me, which of these men will be safe when the angel of death comes? Will it be Naboth, who has absolute confidence and trust in the blood? Or will it be Mordecai, who has still put the blood up, but is afraid and doubting? Which one will be safe out of those two? What are you going to say to that? Let me tell you the answer. Both will be safe. Because our redemption does not depend upon how we feel, but upon the protection of the blood. Mordecai was under the blood. He'd done that. He'd prepared. He'd trusted that blood, although he was weak. Everyone who is under the blood is safe. No matter how much you may be afraid of the angel of death, this great, merciful, loving God has made a covenant of grace with us. Truly, he is the Lord God, our God. He has provided the Lamb, thus ratifying the covenant. He has given us his law and given us a continual approach to him because of atonement. Wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went with them. Wherever the people of God goes, the blood of Christ covers them. Some days we don't feel that blood. Some days we could almost see it and touch it. But it makes no difference. Mordecai or Naboth, all are under the blood. God has provided a lamb ratifying the covenant. His terms of the kingly covenant he made begins with the declaration of who this king is, what he has done for us in ratifying the covenant, what he requires from us, what blessings we can have, and what chastening will be ours if we disobey, and what our futures are as this everlasting covenant continues through eternity. The wonder of being a Christian never stops. Even here in the desert, by a great mountain, God shows us himself, what he has done for us and what he requires from us. Throughout Scripture, the wonder is seen from Adam through Israel to the seven churches in Revelation. If you look at the seven churches, the outline there is covenant, where Jesus keeps to that same pattern, where he declares himself, he declares who he is, then he analyzes them, and then he gives blessings or cursings towards them. I use the word cursings as probably better to use the word chastenings, to the need to repent and turn. And that is the pattern made by God and ratified by his Son. But you see, only those who are born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again, will ever see these things. Unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. That's why the vast majority of unwashed people cannot see, cannot understand. They look at us as if we're strange. They cannot understand. But only those who are born again. Now, Watson gives us a list of things that stem from the statement, I am your God who brought you out of bondage. And let me give you that list. Each one is a depth of its own, but I'll outline simply for you these things. Says Watson, if God be our God, then even though we may feel the stroke of evil, yet we will never feel the sting of evil. If God be our God, then our soul is completely safe in time and eternity in him. If God be our God, then in Christ he has given us all things. What Christ has is ours and won for us. If God be God, then he will entirely love us, not only in opening his hands for us, but also in opening his heart for us. If God be God, then he will give us so much more than the best in the world can ever give to us. If God be our God, then this knowledge will enable us to bear all he gives us, good or not so good. If God be our God, then he is so forever. This covenant is an everlasting one and cannot change or be broken. If God be God, then we can be sure, assured of a wonderful future that I have not seen nor hear as heard of the things prepared for those that love him. If God be God, then we should push aside all of our fears and rest beneath the blood. If God be God, then we should learn contentment and rest in him. Truly, God spoke these words, I am the Lord, your God. For blood that has been shed in Egypt has brought you out of Egypt into my arms to be cared for and loved. And he has brought us into this great covenant. And blood cannot lie. That modern hymn that I'll play for you very shortly has these lyrics. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears and dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. And he is our God, who brought us out of the bondage of sin through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Listen to this modern hymn and praise God with me as we listen together.